How long do you think it would take you to walk away from the faith? Completely leave it behind. If you were to allow sin and temptation to have its way in your life, how long would it take you to completely abandon God? John Piper said once that if it were not for God's active work in his life, he would be an unbeliever by sundown. I don't know whether that's an exaggeration or if that's how quickly it would happen, but and I don't know if it'd even take me that long, but I do know this. You and I desperately need Jesus to rescue us from our sin. And that's not a one-time event. We often speak of salvation as something that happened in the past. I'm already saved. I did this thing. Whether it's you raise your hand in Sunday school or you filled out a card or you prayed some magic prayer, we think of salvation often as a one-time event, but it's not. The reality is salvation is an ongoing process that God takes us through. It begins when he first grants us faith and repentance, and they are, according to Paul, they are gifts of God. But it continues through the process of sanctification. That is the process of God making us holy. And when this life is over, we will be saved. That is, our salvation will be finally complete. We can speak of salvation as an accomplished fact, right? We are saved. It's something that happened in the past. We can speak of it that way because God's promises, even when unfulfilled, are as good as fulfilled. If he said he would do it, he will certainly do it. We can also speak of our salvation as a current event. That is, we are being saved because God is actively working in our lives to save us. But we can also speak of our salvation as a future event. We will be saved because God will finish what he started, however long ago it was he started. And that's because we believe salvation is of the Lord. That is, everything related to our salvation is a work of God from beginning to end, through and through. It is something God does. But this does not mean you and I do not have an active role in our own salvation. Can't do anything to earn it, but Scripture is clear on this, that we participate in sustaining our faith. We're going to take a look at that this morning, have a better, hopefully, understanding of it. So if you would, turn with me to the book of Jude, right before Revelation. This is our last sermon in this three-week series. It's hard to go much longer in such a short book, but we're in Jude chapter, well, there's only one chapter, Jude. We're going to begin reading in verse 17. Jude writes, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause division, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." Jude turns from describing the false teachers, which we looked at last week, and their fate, and he begins addressing his readers directly. Now, up to this point, he has focused on the dangers of the false teachers. He has spent much of his time explaining the real sin beneath the sin of their rebellion against God. As we saw last week, idolatry is the sin beneath all sins. And so the false teachers left their proper position. That is, they left behind the authority God gave them and began to teach what they wanted to teach rather than what was once for all delivered to the saints. And they also seized authority that was not theirs, the authority to live as they saw fit rather than to live as God required. By elevating their own will above what God above God's will, they were elevating themselves above God. They'd elevated power and status and pleasure and influence above God. And so they were worshiping those things as surely as if they had bowed down in front of a carving made out of wood or out of stone. So as we saw last week, taking any good thing and elevating that good thing above God is to worship that thing, to replace God with that thing. It is to make that thing, even though it may be a good thing, into an idol. Well, here Jude instructs his readers as to what they must do in response to this idolatry, in response to this false teaching. He reminds them, first of all, that the presence of false teachers in the church shouldn't take them by surprise. It was predicted, after all. The apostles themselves had told them this would happen. Now, Jude is writing in the year 67 or so, and so many of the apostles were either already dead or they were elsewhere in the world doing the ministry that Jesus had given them. Yet Jude's readers were familiar with what they taught. He's reminding them of what they taught. He's not informing them that they taught that false teachers would be present. In fact, where did they get that? He says that in the last days, that is, Peter said, in the last days, that is in the time between Jesus ascending into heaven after the resurrection and Jesus coming from heaven to restore all of this world and to do all that he said he would do, there is that last time. And in that last time, there will be scoffers who arise, that is, those who seek to mock those who believe the truth. These scoffers are inside the church. You would expect them, those to mock us who are outside the church, who deny Jesus and what he's done. These are those who are inside the church who are scoffing. Now, where is it that they get this idea? Where did Peter and the other apostles get this idea that these scoffers would arise? Well, Jesus himself said it, right? In Matthew 24, he said that the day would come when many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. So the apostles were like, look, don't be surprised that these people actually come like Jesus said they would come. Again, we must keep in mind that the location of these scoffers is inside the church. There are those, even today, who look at the truth of Scripture, the truth of the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and they laugh at it, they scoff at it as they pursue their own pleasure. Jude says this is because they're worldly. And by that, what he means is they are merely physical. We are physical. God created us to be physical people in a physical world, to have a very physical existence, and yet we are also spiritual people. We have the Spirit. We're supposed to have the Spirit of God with us. But Jude says they are devoid of the Spirit. That is, in no way do they have the Spirit active among them, present among them, working in and through them. Well, keep in mind that it is the presence of the Holy Spirit among us that marks us out as the people of God. That's what Moses said in the wilderness. Lord, is it not that you go with us? That keeps us separate and distinct from the nations. What makes us the people of God is the presence of the Spirit among us. Any group can claim anything they want about that group, but if the Spirit isn't there, then that group is not the people of God. It is the presence of the Spirit among us. And Jude says that these false teachers are devoid of the Spirit. That's why their teaching, their way of life, are both contrary to what God has revealed, and that's why they brought division, because they were contrary to the Spirit's leading. They seek to destroy the unity that the Spirit brings on a group of people. This means they're working contrary to the Holy Spirit. And since they're working contrary to the Holy Spirit, they're at odds with God himself. It's a dangerous place to be. To be contrary to God like this is to be not part of the people of God. And so again, he is explaining who these false teachers are. Now, it's quite likely that the false teachers actually claim to be those who are led by the Spirit. Here's how one author explained it. He said, the teachers Jude opposes certainly do not say, we are denying the Lord and going to destruction. Follow us. Rather, they must have said, we have true insight, and Jude and his group do not. Follow us. Jude says they cause division. They are worldly. They are devoid of the Spirit. They can say whatever they want, but if they don't have the Spirit as the mark showing that they are the true people of God, then they must be rejected. They did not have the Spirit's presence in their lives. Now, Jude's going to move on. He's going to give some instructions to his readers. He gives them a command, and then he gives three things that are how they are to fulfill that command. So the command is this: keep yourselves in the love of God. Which is kind of a strange command. Keep yourselves in the... What did he say in verse 1? He says, you are beloved in God the Father, and you are kept for Jesus Christ. But here he tells them to keep themselves in the love of God. Well, when he tells them that they are kept for Jesus, he means that this keeping is something that happened in the past, but it continues. It has present effect. It is an ongoing thing. It happened, it started at some point in the past, and it is a thing that continues into the present and even into the future. From their perspective, it is passive. From the perspective of his readers, like, this is something God is doing. God is actively doing it, which means you are passively being kept by God. And yet, he commands them to keep themselves in the love of God. Well, how does that make any sense? How does this work? If God does it, then what is it that they must do? Well, God is the one who does the work, and yet they must participate in that work. There's a tension there, and it's a tension that we actually see throughout the New Testament. God is working, and because God is working, we must work. In fact, let's look at some of these scriptures. We see this in 1 Corinthians 15. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. This is from 2 Corinthians 9. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Ephesians chapter 2, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And finally, in Philippians 2, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Who is doing the work in these verses? God is. God is clearly the one who is doing the work. And yet, what is the right response to the work God is doing? We must work. But the way in which we must work is in cooperation with what God is doing. We must be in submission to him, in submission to the Spirit who is present among us, following his leadership. And when God leads us, he is working in us, and our response is to follow him. And that is how you and I work. Our work is simply a response to what he is already doing. See, God works. God brings about radical change in the lives of his people. And the right response is by submitting to him. We must be like Paul, that is, we must work hard, and yet it's not us actually working hard. It is the grace of God working in us that brings out our hard work. The reason you and I can do the right things, that is, the reason you and I can live for God in a way that honors him, is because God is already at work in us. We must work out our salvation. Why? Because God is at work in us. It's the work God is doing. So Jude tells his readers that you must keep yourselves in the love of God. You must work at this thing we call a life of faith. But then he gives his readers three ways to do this. They must keep themselves in the love of God. First, he says, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Here's what another author said about this. He said, this is to be done by an ever deepening, that is, building yourselves up, by an ever deepening grasp of what God in Christ has done for them according to the teaching handed down by the apostles. Isn't that really what we saw in our series on spiritual disciplines? That we engage in these activities because in these activities, we increase our capacity to see God more clearly, to enjoy him more fully. And as we see God more clearly, we begin to become more like him. So Jude is telling his readers to build themselves up in the most holy faith. How? Well, at one level, it's by engaging in the spiritual discipline of Scripture, right? We read and study Scripture because in those Scriptures, we see the story of the revelation of Jesus. The story of Jesus is what we need to see, because as we see Jesus more clearly, we begin to become more like him. So Jude is telling his readers that they should engage in spiritual disciplines so that they can have a deeper grasp of what God in Christ has done for them. Now notice, this is plural. He does not say keep yourself in the love of God. It is keep yourselves in the love of God by building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Together in Christian community, we must build ourselves up in the faith. Now, the idea of building up here is a clear reference to the temple, right? When the temple was there under the old covenant, where was God's presence? It was in the temple. To be in God's presence, you had to go to the temple. And if you actually wanted to be directly in God's presence, you had to be the high priest on one day a year in which you go into the Holy of Holies. Well, Paul tells us in Corinthians that we are the true temple because we are the body of Christ. The temple was where God's presence is, and so where is God's presence today? It's here among us when we gather in his name. We are the temple of God. When we gather in his name, God is present in this unique and powerful way. That is what it means to be the God's people, to be his church. What defines us as the people of God is the presence of his Spirit among us. God is here. It's not that Jesus is sitting in the second row. It's that God, through his Spirit, is present here. Now, this building up can only happen in community because it is only in his church that all of the spiritual gifts are present. They are given to all believers, and they are necessary for this building process. The fact is, when we're together, your faith is encouraged and it's strengthened when you see and hear and even experience God's work in other people's lives. The fact is, sometimes that's the only way we can see God at work. It's hard sometimes to see God working in our own lives, but when we hear those stories in community of what God is doing in a person's life, we are built up, we are encouraged and strengthened by it. When you're doubting or discouraged, you need the truth that God is active, and sometimes you have to see that in the lives of others. The fact is, sometimes we want to walk away from this gift that God has given us, right? Sometimes it's really hard to be in community because, frankly, we have some messy lives out there, right? It's hard sometimes to be around people when they have a messy life. When you live in Christian community, it feels like it's starting to get messy. It might be that other people's mess is a little different from yours, and so it seems strange and foreign, but you're completely forgetting that the mess you have in your life feels just as strange and foreign to that other person as theirs does to you. Fact is, it feels easier to clean up our own messes because they are so familiar, and so it's easy to want to avoid others and their messes. The problem with that line of thinking, though, is it doesn't work. It doesn't actually work to clean up your own mess. Because if it worked to clean up your own mess, why do you still have a mess in your life? It's only through Christian community that our messes are exposed, and it is through the mutual encouragement and mutual building up of one another that we are strengthened in our faith. And as we are strengthened in our faith, our messes begin to get cleaned up by God through his people. Well, next, Jude tells them to pray in the Holy Spirit. What he means is prayer that is led and prompted by the Spirit. The presence, again, of the Spirit is what marks us as the people of God. This is how God is with us. It is through his Spirit. Because the Spirit is with us, present among us, leading us, he prompts us to pray. He leads us to live a life of active prayer. Spending time in prayer isn't just a good idea. It's not, again, as we saw in the spiritual discipline series, it's not just something you check off your list at the end of the day. I spent this much time in prayer, and so I did what I was supposed to. It is a response to who God is and what he is doing actively in your life. See what Jude is saying here? He said, keep yourselves in the love of God. How? By praying in the Spirit. It's a vital practice for the people of God. Fact is, not one of us here can ever claim that we do this enough. Finally, he says, his readers keep themselves in the love of God by waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus. Waiting here means to live in hopeful expectation of the mercy of God that is coming. That is, we look forward to all that Jesus said he would do when he returns. And what is that? Well, here's how the Apostle Peter described our hope. He said, but according to his promise, we are waiting, and what are we waiting for? New heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. When our Lord returns, he said he would fulfill his promise of restoring all things, and that includes recreating the earth and rescuing us from sin and death through our resurrection. Our longing for the new earth, our long for the return of the Lord, provides us with the necessary hope that we need in order to be built up in our faith, to keep ourselves in the love of God. So Jude tells them to keep themselves in the love of God, and he gives them three ways: by building themselves up in the most holy faith, by praying in the Holy Spirit, and by waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus. In the face of false teachers that he expects to be present, Jude gives them instructions on how the true people of God are to live in spite of the false teaching that is happening around them. But he also must instruct them on what to do with those who are affected by the false teachers. First, he says to have mercy on those who doubt. Now, let me return to something for a moment. When Jude commands his readers to have mercy on those who are in the church and who are experiencing doubt, how do they know others are experiencing doubt? The clear implication is they know who these people are. How can they know? It's because they're living in community. When you live in community, you begin to discover the mess that is in other people's lives, which includes the very real problem of doubt. They can know this because they're all up in each other's messes in Christian community. The fact is, you cannot keep the commands of Scripture apart from community. There are so many one another commands in the New Testament, you cannot obey God without being in community. Now, these who are in doubt, they were those who were enticed by what the false teachers were saying, and they simply weren't sure which side was right. There were those who were saying things that sounded right. They claimed to be led by the Spirit. Then they get this letter from Jude, who's like claiming that he's led by the Spirit and that they're wrong, and they're doubting. They're on the fence. They don't know which way is right. Now, keep in mind that Jude told us that when these false teachers showed up, they didn't trigger anyone's alarms, right? Their spiritual spidey senses weren't tingling when these false teachers walked in. It's quite probable that when they first got there, they engaged in some profitable ministry, maybe led some Bible study and kind of hid their false teaching and taught some things that were true. God can work through those, so it's quite possible that some of those who are doubting actually came to faith in Jesus through their ministry. It doesn't excuse their false teaching. It just demonstrates that God's grace is far greater than our own sin. God can use even a donkey, as we see in the Old Testament story of Balaam. Of course, he can use even false teachers to bring about his purposes. Now, I want you to notice what Jude does not say. He does not offer any condemnation for those who are being led astray, those who are experiencing a very real doubt about the faith that was once for all delivered. He shows incredible concern, shows incredible compassion for these people. They haven't gone too far along the path of the false teachers. And so he says mercy and patience must be shown to them. There's another group, however. This other group is further down this path. Jude says that his readers must snatch those out of the fire. That is, their feet are dangling in the fire. They are close to falling over the edge. And so his readers must seize them. They must grab hold of them. They must aggressively yank them back from the precipice. They're in a very real danger. This is stronger language than he uses for the first group. It's still, you must do this with mercy, but it's stronger language. See, those who are on the fence, who are doubting, must be shown mercy because they are in immediate and serious danger, must be aggressively snatched from that danger. The danger is they're in danger of proving themselves false. Apostle John, in his first letter, describes such people this way, or people who are, they're kind of close to this. He said, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. Jude instructs his readers to grab hold of them before those who doubt leave the faith altogether. But there's a third group. Jude says they must show still others mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. This is a powerful metaphor. It suggests that this third group had gone much, much further than either of the first two groups. In fact, it's likely that they had simply cast their lot with the false teachers. They appear to have been actively participating in the sexual immorality of the false teachers. They have polluted themselves. They have sinned against God, and they have sinned grievously. Now, Jude probably has Zechariah 3 in mind when he writes this. In that story, Zechariah describes a priest whose clothing was very, very filthy, until God came along and replaced his filthy clothing with clean clothing. Well, his meaning is clear. Though this third group had sinned greatly and had identified themselves with the false teachers, God's grace could still save them. You know, if you or I were to claim that anyone is simply too far gone because of their sin, they're beyond God's ability to save them, we would be making a truly, truly wicked claim about God. No sin can be greater than God. If there is a sin God cannot forgive, then that sin has triumphed over the Almighty God. That's a terrible claim to make. It's simply not true. Even though this third group had stained itself with wickedness, yet God is a greater Savior than they were sinners. How dare we ever suggest anyone is too far gone in their sin to be forgiven by God? Well, Jude has been very clear about the fate of the false teachers. Their doom is sure. It is coming with the day of judgment. They will not escape God's righteousness. Despite his severe depiction of judgment for the false teachers, he is incredibly, amazingly compassionate and patient with those who doubt because of the false teachers, with those who dabble in the teaching of the false teachers, and even with those who participate completely with the false teachers. But why is he more severe with the teachers than he is with those who are taken by the teachers? Well, look at something his brother wrote, not his brother Jesus, the other brother, James. James said, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. It is far more dangerous to be a teacher who leads people astray than to be a student who believes falsely. The damage a teacher can cause is far greater than the student can cause. It's because of the inherent influence a teacher has. Now, to be a teacher means a person really should know better. But in the case of the false teachers, they simply didn't care. Rather than submit to the Lord, rather than remain within the authority that he placed over them, they sought to go beyond that. They left their proper place. They assumed authority they did not have. And so Jude doesn't mess around. As his brother wrote, they will be judged with a greater strictness. So he's both severe in his depiction of judgment on false teachers and incredibly patient with those who were tempted to follow after them and even with those who did follow after them. Well, how can he be both? Well, he ends his letter with a doxology. A doxology is a statement of praise of God for something specific and then a depiction of why God is that way. Well, in his doxology, Jude answers this question of how he can be both severe in his depiction of judgment, but also incredibly merciful and patient toward those who struggle. Verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. To him who is able to keep you. Now, this act of keeping is the work of the Lord, even as we work with him. Though you and I must be active in our faith, active in remaining in the love of God, by building ourselves up in the holy faith, by praying in the Spirit, by waiting for the Lord's mercy to be revealed, we must recognize that the Lord is the one who's doing the work. The Lord is the one who is able to keep us. Even as Jude encourages his readers to keep themselves in the love of God, he gives credit to the one who is truly able to keep them from stumbling along the way. Now, not only is God able to keep us from stumbling, Jude says that God can present them blameless before his throne. You know, this is the outcome of our salvation. This is like the intended goal of all that God is doing for us in Christ. In fact, in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul addresses husbands, but he brings up the very same theme here in his instruction. He says this: husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish, that she might be blameless. Jesus gave himself up for the church, for the church's salvation. To what end? What was the intended outcome? That he might sanctify her, that he might make her holy. His goal all along was to make his people holy, to remove the stain of sin from them, and to make them holy, without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. The Son of God came to rescue his people so that we would be like him in holiness. And our salvation is not just about getting to go to heaven instead of hell. Our salvation is also for this life, is not just for the life to come. The gospel of Jesus is the full story of all that God is doing in Christ, which is nothing short of complete and total transformation of the entire universe. But that transformation begins with us. It begins with his people. We are transformed. The idea that we would, or that we even could, remain the same with the gospel is completely and utterly absurd. This is why the sexual immorality of the false teachers was so evil. It actually denies the gospel. The gospel is about total transformation. For a teacher of the gospel to live in such a way that demonstrates that the gospel doesn't actually transform is to deny the gospel. It's to say it doesn't work, it's not true, it's false. If the gospel is Jesus changing all things, rescuing us from sin, and you're not actually rescued from sin, then you are denying the gospel. God works in our lives to bring about transformation for a purpose. It's so that he could present us blameless in the presence of his glory with great joy. Now think of this. The outcome of the gospel, the outcome of our salvation, is that God gets us. But God doesn't get the old us, the us the way we used to be. God gets the new us, the way we are now, the way he has transformed us in the process of transforming us. He gets the completed, blameless version of us. The outcome of the work that he is doing for us. That's why Paul said, look, if anyone is in Christ, he is or she is a new creation. If you're not a new creation, you're not in Christ. Well, the apostle was wrong. I tend to go with the apostle being right. The gospel is about total transformation. It doesn't mean you're perfect, but it means you're on that path. What we were is forever changed into what we are. And so when the Lord returns, he will complete the work in us that he came to do. And we will be presented to God as those who are fully and completely holy. And God's work in us will be complete. Now Jude ends his short letter with perhaps the most famous doxology in the Bible. In this doxology, we discover something amazing about our God. A few years ago, John Piper explained doxologies. This is a longer quote, but I think this is beneficial. He said, this is the way doxologies work. They refer first to something that God has done or will do, and then they ascribe attributes to God that account for that action or are expressed in that action. So, for example, you might say, now to him who fashioned the intricacies of the human eye and every molecule and atom in it, to him belong infinite, inscrutable wisdom and skill. Or you might say, now to him who adopts dirty, abandoned, rebellious children into his family, to him belong compassion and boundless mercy. In other words, the attributes that you ascribe to God are the ones that account for the action you are praising or that come to expression in the action you are praising. His wisdom and skill are expressed in making the eye. His compassion and mercy are expressed in adopting of unworthy foundlings. These attributes account for the actions you are celebrating. A doxology praises God for doing something and then highlights what it is about God that led him to do that thing in the first place. And we say here all the time that we worship God for who he is and for what he does. A doxology explains what he does and then explains why, and that's who he is. Now let's take another look at this doxology that ends Jude's letter. Verse 24 again. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. A doxology begins with what God does. And what does God do? God keeps us from stumbling. That is, God sustains us daily in our faith. Apart from him, we would be lost. Like Piper, whether it's by sundown or by tomorrow or even by the end of this sermon, we would be lost. We would walk away from it. It could happen that quickly. That's how desperately we need him. We desperately need God's work in our lives. And the great news that Jude declares is that God keeps us. He's actively working in our lives in such a way as to keep us from stumbling. God is able to keep us from stumbling in the way of the false teachers, whether that's engaging in their immorality or believing the nonsense they're spewing. Now, you may not be tempted by false teachers who are teaching people to be immoral. However, God is able to keep us from stumbling in the ways in which we are tempted to stumble. You know, it's so easy to believe that if we were better followers of Jesus, then our lives would be better. We wouldn't have so many messes. We wouldn't have so many problems. If only I prayed more, then God would have met that financial need that I have. If only I could keep my thoughts or my tongue under better control and think about holy things, I wouldn't struggle so much in some of these relationships. If I were more committed to following the Lord, then maybe my children wouldn't have wandered away from the faith. If only I'd read my Bible more, if only I had attended church more faithfully, then maybe my life wouldn't be so screwed up. God is able to keep you from stumbling. God is able to keep you from stumbling. Because God is able to keep you from stumbling, God is able to present you blameless before his glory on that great day. However long ago it was that you first believed, if God is able to keep you from stumbling, then he's able to make sure you get there at the end. However long ago your journey started, if God is able to make sure that you get there, then surely he can take care of the time in between. That's this life. It is in this life that he's keeping us from stumbling. He's there when we start, he's there along the way, and he'll be there at the end with open arms welcoming us home. This is why we praise God. We praise him for what he does. And what does he do? He saves his people. That's what we mean when we say salvation is of the Lord. He's the one who's doing it. We submit to him. We follow his leadership. We follow his spirit. But he's the one who does it. He grants faith and repentance. God works in our lives so that we will make it. God will one day see the job finished. Again, we participate by building ourselves up in community, by praying in the Holy Spirit, and by waiting for this great mercy of his. But this great mercy will be experienced fully at the end of this life, but it's also a mercy that is ours now. When we're tempted to doubt, to wander off after that teacher who says the sorts of things we want to hear, even when we wandered so far that nobody can tell we're even followers of Jesus, there God is, working to bring us back, snatching us from the fire, pulling us back from the edge, calling us back to faith and repentance. God is able to keep us from stumbling, and God is able to present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. That's what God does. That's why we praise him. But what is it about God that leads him to do this? Remember, a doxology says, this is what God does, and here's why God does it. Why is it that God keeps us from stumbling? Why does God work to present us blameless? Jude says, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Jude declares God is able. And why is God able? He's the only God. He's the only Savior. He's the only one with the power and the willingness to do it. That's what he's like. He's the kind of God who wants to rescue. He's the kind of God who wants to save. And he's all powerful. He can do these things. He reveals himself fully in the face of Christ as the only God, the only Savior. There is no one else who can do these things because God is God alone. And so to him be glory. He is the one deserving this praise, not us, even though we participate in with him, even though we work with him. He's the one who's actually doing the work. We work, why? Because he's already at work in us. It is his grace working through us. Even in our efforts, it's God doing the work. The glory is his. The praise is his praise. To him be majesty. That is the dignity and the honor that is due him. He is the only one of being worthy, who is worthy of being lifted up in worship. Only God is truly great. We use that adjective all the time. He's a great basketball player. He's a great golfer. That was a great pizza. There's a reason why we only praise Jesus when we gather here on Sunday mornings. We don't praise people here. We praise Jesus. Because as soon as you say, you know, Larry Bird was a great basketball player, and then you say Jesus was a great God, somehow you've diminished Jesus. Because Jesus is great in an altogether different way than Larry Bird was great. You can only use the word great truly of the one who is truly great. To him be majesty. To him be dominion. That is, Jesus is Lord of everything and of everywhere. Nothing and no one should ever deny him. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. All power belongs to him. That's because the dominion is his. And to him be authority. The fact is, Jesus is sovereign. All authority, he said, in heaven and on earth has been given to him. All things fall under his control, and he is guiding this world and everything in it, including your life and my life, toward his ultimate end. Because Jesus has glory, because Jesus has majesty, because Jesus has dominion, because Jesus has authority, he is able to keep us from stumbling, and he is able to present us before the presence of his glory with great joy. We are able to get there. We are able to make it. We are able to even praise him because he's worthy of praise and because he works in our lives.